We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be looking at verses 43 through 52, continuing our study in Mark's gospel. Why don't you turn there with me to Mark 14, and we'll begin in a word of prayer today. God, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. And God, we thank you even for the truth of the song that we just sang. And Jesus, we thank you that you exchanged robes with us. For that deed that you did, we will be praising you for all of eternity. And that will never grow dull to our ears. Unfortunately, many times living in a fallen world, sometimes it does grow dull to us here and now. And God, we know that as part of the gospel, you even call us to change our desires themselves, not just our actions. And so we ask for forgiveness that our desires have not always been for Christ and Christ alone. We ask for forgiveness that we grow dull. And God, I ask you for forgiveness. We rejoice and look forward to the day when we will be in heaven with you for eternity and hearing his robes for mine will always create excitement in our souls. I pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word, that that would be a tool that you use to grow us in Christ-likeness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a world where we're always asking ourselves the question, is this true? In the mid-1890s, the term yellow journalism was coined. The New York World and the New York Journal, two newspapers, had a battle in an attempt to increase their circulation. The newspapers in this battle began to implement sensationalized news articles. One individual has described yellow journalism as having five characteristics. Number one, scare headlines in huge print, often of minor news. Number two, lavish use of pictures or imaginary drawings. Number three, use of faked interviews, misleading headlines, pseudoscience, and a parade of false learning from so-called experts. Number four, emphasis on full-color Sunday supplements, usually with comic strips. Number five, dramatic sympathy with the underdog against the system. Today, we might call this kind of reporting tabloid journalism, clickbait, fake news. No doubt every one of you has run across a clickbait article. Perhaps you've even fallen for it and clicked on it. Some examples of titles of clickbait articles include the following. 10 exotic recipes and why number 7 will blow your mind. When you find out what these kids are jumping into, your jaw will drop. What's your hidden talent? Or this one. This might be the scariest trail in the world, but you'll never guess where it leads. Unbelievable. A man takes a single rake to the beach, and when you zoom out and see it, mind blown. This young mother has something serious to say. You might not like it, but you'll probably love it. We've all seen those articles before. Perhaps we've even clicked on one of those and then said, oh, yeah, okay, it's nothing big. Just the title was grabbing. You can't go through a day in our culture today without being exposed to either an outright lie or an exaggeration of the truth, which is itself a form of lying. We've been trained by our culture to be hesitant to believe things. Can I really trust that this is reliable? Or whether this is true or not. And so in our human quest for knowledge, we are also embarking on a human quest for truth. And eventually, this leads us to the Bible, where we ask ourselves, is God himself trustworthy? Does God tell us the truth through his word? One only has to do a brief survey of Scripture to find out that over and over again, the word of God is constantly verified to be true. Psalm 18 in verse 30 reminds us of this. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves what? True. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And all it takes is just a few minutes of looking through Scripture to see this truthfulness on display. Take, for instance, the promise of God delivered through Joshua after the destruction of Jericho. You remember this. Joshua 6:26. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Curse before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up his gates." This is a promise that God gives through Joshua. Fast forward to when Ahab is king of Israel, and we read this in 1 Kings 16:34. "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, son of Nun." God's word is completely reliable. Take, for instance, the man of God who confronts King Jeroboam in 1 Kings 13, verse 2. "And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.'" Fast forward 300 years into the future, we have 2 Kings 23:16. "And as Josiah," he said Josiah by name, right? "And Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it." And here's our magic phrase here: "according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things." Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Matthew references this in Matthew 2, 14 through 15. "And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." This was to, here's our word, fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Out of Egypt I called my son." One cannot miss the virgin birth of Christ in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel." Matthew chapter 1. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Over and over and over again, we read in Scripture words like "this was to fulfill," or statements like "according to the word of the Lord," the fulfilled word, the sure word of God. And if there's anything that we can walk away with, it is the reality that God will do what he said he will do, period. Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." God's word is reliable. And that is no less true in Mark chapter 14, where we have Jesus on his way to the cross. And one after the other, as we're going to see unfolding in the text today, the words that Jesus has spoken to his disciples, the words that Jesus has promised, whether through the Old Testament or the New Testament, continue to be fulfilled over and over and over and over and over again. Mark 14, verses 43 through 52, when we read this. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi!' And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We're going to look at this text in three sections today. We're going to see that the betrayal that Jesus spoke of is fulfilled. We're going to see that the Old Testament is fulfilled. And we're going to see the scattering that Jesus talked about is also fulfilled. And we'll see those in three different sections here. And the first one is verses 43 through 47. The betrayal is fulfilled. Last week, we saw Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was let down by his disciples because they fell asleep. And Jesus wrestled through prayer. And finally, after the failure of the disciples was complete, Jesus says this in verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." While Jesus was still speaking, Judas shows up. And it's interesting that all four gospel writers specify which Judas we're talking about. They all say Judas, one of the 12. I think the reason for that, perhaps, is because of the shock that the reader would experience seeing, wait, are you talking about that Judas? Are you talking about the Judas that was part of Jesus' 12 disciples? Really? That one who was that close? Judas, one of the 12, is the one who was in Jesus' inner circle. It has to be clarified for us, lest we doubt and say, which Judas is he talking about? And coming along with Judas is a crowd, and this crowd includes chief priests, it includes the scribes, the elders. And afraid that Jesus, as we've talked about so many times before, afraid that Jesus threatened their power and their control, these religious leaders are united in their efforts to come and destroy him. Judas arranges to give them a sign. This sign is a kiss. This is no doubt doubly offensive, because a kiss is supposed to be something that would signify friendship and love and fellowship, and yet his kiss conceals betrayal. It evokes memories from Old Testament texts of Psalm 28:3, for instance. We actually saw this text this last Wednesday night during prayer meeting. "Do not drag me off with the wicked," David says, "with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." This is Judas. He speaks peace on the outside while evil is in his heart. Or Psalm 55, verses 12 through 13, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend." Or Proverbs 27 and verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." And yet perhaps the Old Testament text that puts a twist on Judas's act is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12. Because it is there in Psalm 2, 12 that we read, we are supposed to kiss the Son. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And yet Judas's kiss is not a kiss of sincerity, but a kiss of betrayal. And if this teaches us anything, this teaches us that the call to repent and believe in the gospel is a call which reaches down into the motivations of our hearts. It is not sufficient to merely kiss the Son externally, superficially. That's not what Psalm 2:12 is telling us. It's not saying, go through this religious exercise, and then you'll be covered and you'll be safe. Because Judas himself goes through that religious exercise. Judas himself actually physically kisses the Son of God. Salvation is not like paying your taxes. The IRS does not care if you hate paying taxes or not. The IRS does not care what your motivation for paying taxes is. You might pay your taxes. You might evaluate it and say, I believe in everything that my tax dollars are being spent to, and I, with joy and gratitude, give this money to my government. There's probably not many people like that. You might pay your taxes because you're afraid that if you skip out on it, the government's going to come after you. And so you're motivated by fear. The IRS does not sit there and fret over, I hope that they're paying taxes because they really love and believe in this. They don't care. They get their money either way, whatever the motivation is. Not so with salvation. God's requirement is not a rote reiteration of words, as if it were some kind of magic incantation. God is looking at the heart. Now, lest you stand up and cheer at that statement, yes, God looks at the heart. I want you to understand that is a frightening reality. That is a scary thing to think about. Oftentimes, when one person makes a judgment on another person, what do they respond with? Only God can judge me, right? We say that like it's better. Like, I would rather God judge my heart motivations than you judge my external actions. Are you kidding me? That's better? You don't want God to judge your heart if Jesus is not your advocate. You don't want that. If Jesus is not standing in front of the Father, advocating for your sins because of what we just sang about his robes for mine, if Jesus is not doing that for you, you would much rather be judged by a human court. A human court can only see the external. And what is on the inside is far worse than what is on the outside. You don't want God to judge you apart from Christ. As if God is going to go easy on us or something. Oh, I see all of your sin and I'm just going to let this go. The mere sight of God in Scripture makes everyone who sees him fall on their faces. You don't stroll up to that God and say, okay, God, you judge me. You fall on your face in front of that God because all of a sudden, the moment that you see him, you realize my sin is beyond anything that I ever thought that it was. And if God is going to pardon a sinner, it is not going to happen by an insincere kiss or through insincere faith. It is going to happen through genuine faith in the one who advocates on our behalf. Judas was the model disciple. If you wanted to be like anyone, you wanted to be like Judas. And as we saw last week, when Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me, nobody in the room says, it's Judas. Is it me? There was a confidence and a trust in Judas as one of the 12 that he was committed to Christ. He was the model disciple, and yet we all know what happened to him. The call to being a Christian is not a call to outward conformity to a standard, but is a call to repentance and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, talking about Judas here, the model disciple, he tells us in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, Jesus not only gives us this command, but he actually demonstrates this command as well, because Jesus, even in the midst of the betrayal, still loves Judas. I mean, he still acts towards Judas with love. He extends grace to him. He could have consumed him in a moment. And yet, he is merciful to Judas. Judas is not a believer in Christ. He never repents of his sin. And this verse is the very last verse that we ever hear from Judas in Mark's gospel. It's because the gospel is about Jesus, not Judas. And after the kiss, the leaders lay hands on Jesus to seize him. But before that, there's one thing that happens in between the kiss and the seizing of Christ. There's one detail that is not included in Mark's gospel, but is included in John's gospel. This is significant. The crowd is saying, we're looking for, you know, Jesus the Christ. We read in verse 6, when Jesus said to them, literally, I am, ego a me, I am. When Jesus said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. This entire group who is coming out to capture Jesus literally falls on the ground at the spoken word of Christ. In the moment that they're capturing him, here's what the message is. Jesus is in control. They are not. You have a mob that is coming to arrest God himself. This mob is trying to arrest God. And the only reason that they are allowed to do it is because it was God's plan that it would happen. But just to clear up any doubt about the identification of Jesus, he speaks his name, literally, I am, and they all fall down. And what is more mind-boggling to me than anything is they all stand back up and proceed with the arrest. The folly of proceeding is evident. Proceed at your own risk. You just fell down at the spoken word of Christ, and now you stand back up, and we're going to continue. This is what the sinful heart does. This is what the rebellious heart does. Everyone outside of Christ reasons this way, which is completely irrational. Christ not only saves our souls, but he also redeems our thinking processes. And this is irrational. And it is not until someone is saved that Christ begins to redeem the way that we even think about reality. But the disciples do know better. You know, we're condemning the crowd. Why did you stand back up and go? But the disciple, what should this have done? This should have instilled confidence in them, right? They're standing there. Jesus is being attacked. They all fall down when he says, I am. And the disciples should, there's confidence here. This is God. This is Christ. But what is their response? Well, Peter, brash Peter, witnesses this divine display of omnipotence. And instead, he pulls his sword out and he cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. No doubt this was a display of poor marksmanship on Peter's part. And yet the problem isn't so much his aim as it is his belief that the kingdom of God advances through political and physical force. That's not how the kingdom advances. He just witnessed divine power. He saw a divine declaration of the deity of Christ. And he saw this for the last 3 years. And yet he tries to short-circuit God's plan and he resorts to the sword. This is how we're going to be victorious. What are you thinking, Peter? Jesus rebukes Peter, and he reminds him of the fact that Scripture foretold this would happen. And this is given to us in Matthew's account, chapter 26, verse 54. He says this. Jesus says, well, how should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He said, Peter, stop. The Scriptures prophesied that this would happen. And so stop trying to advance my kingdom through your own fallen, sinful ways. Peter is actually opposing God, and he is opposing God's plan of redemption, whether intentionally or unintentionally. That's what he's doing. Christ has discipled Peter so much in the last 3 years, and yet he knows so little. Jesus is in control. Peter should have known that. He should have known Jesus knows what's going on here. John 10, 17 through 18. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Should Peter have remembered this? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Who else can say that? This charge I have received from my Father. And unfortunately, we are more like Peter than we are like Jesus. We tend to see and act according to human reasoning instead of trusting and believing. Calvin writes that we act as if there were no angels in heaven, as if God couldn't deliver us from danger. Hebrews chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And sometimes we too think that the furthering or the advancement of God's kingdom depends on our material contribution. This doesn't mean that we're to forsake material contribution, but it certainly doesn't hinge on that, as if God's kingdom couldn't advance without you. Sometimes we reason, you know, boy, if only I had more money, look at all the good things I can do for the kingdom. Anyone ever thought that way? Like, if I had more money, I could give to this thing, and I'd give to that church and this charity. We've all kind of thought that at some point. And perhaps you do have some good motivation in that statement. But if you're like me, there's probably some selfishness mingled in that. I could still keep some of it for me, right? God is not up there wringing his hands saying, Christians sure don't have enough money. And boy, if someone could just get saved who had a lot of money, boy, I could really advance my kingdom this way. God owns the molecules and the atoms and the protons and the neutrons and the quarks and whatever else you want to say that make up the dollar bills themselves, okay? God owns it all. He is not dependent upon us to advance the kingdom. He is sovereign, and he is in control, and he can do whatever he pleases. Is God's arm shortened? Of course it isn't. And if anything, this account is about the omnipotence of God and his ability to carry out his word. And that, of course, is where we see the Old Testament joining in with Jesus saying, this will happen. And that really is the second section here. The Old Testament is itself fulfilled. In verses 48 through 49, we read, and Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Jesus exposes their evil intent and their hypocrisy. You know, why come out with swords and clubs? Does this make sense? I'm going to come out with swords and clubs. Why not, if he's that much of a threat, why not capture him in the temple? But Jesus not only asks them the question, he answers the question. Jesus actually tells them why they're doing what they're doing when they couldn't even say it themselves. It was because the scripture spoke of it and they must be fulfilled. Mark opened this gospel with fulfilled scripture, verse 15 of chapter 1. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. And he returns to this theme of fulfilled scripture. You ask, well, which scripture is Jesus talking about that must be fulfilled? Well, there's a number of them. Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Old Testament scripture fulfilled in Judas betraying Christ. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. We saw this a moment ago. We'll see it again. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Or Isaiah 55. How about 53? That's what I'm looking for. 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Or what about Isaiah 53, 7 through 8? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Or what about Isaiah 53 and verse 12? And I think this one particularly is close to this Mark 14 text, because we read, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." They are treating Jesus as if he were a robber, a transgressor. "Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." What other passages of Scripture are fulfilled that Jesus references? Well, I think Zechariah 11:12 is one of them. "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." Or Zechariah 13:7, which was in our scripture reading today. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep, that is the disciples, will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." Not only do we have the Old Testament testimony here of fulfilled scripture, but Jesus himself prophesies of these things happening. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The word of Christ is reliable. Or Mark 9:31. He was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Or Mark 10:32-34, they were going on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and here's the prophecy. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." In short, there is no shortage of biblical texts which predict this event. Not only the cross, but the betrayal itself, the treating of Jesus as if he were a common criminal. Why all this prophecy? Why all of these texts that give to us what is going to happen? Well, I think it gives us hope, as Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in former days," that is to say, these prophecies, and really all the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." When Christians see fulfilled prophecy, it gives us hope that the word of Christ is completely reliable. The Scriptures will be fulfilled. Fulfilled Scripture gives the Christian hope. And that's why there's even more fulfilled Scripture in this text that we haven't even gotten to yet. And that's in the last section, verses 50-52, where we read this. "They all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." What is this a fulfillment of? Well, Zechariah 13:7 that we saw a moment ago, but also of Mark 14 in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." This is fulfilled Scripture, the fulfilled word of Christ. Every word of Scripture from the Old Testament to the words of Jesus Christ are executed with flawless perfection. The word of the Lord proves true. And then we have, in what seems to be a verse kind of awkwardly placed, we have a statement about a young man who flees from Christ naked. Now, out of all of the things that you would include in inspired Scripture, why would you include verses 51 and 52 about a young man who has a linen garment on and he flees, the garment is ripped off of him, and he runs away naked? Why would that be something edifying to include in Scripture? Well, I don't know. There are a number of different thoughts on why that might be the case, but I'll tell you why I think it's included. I think what is going on here is that I think that it furthers the every man for himself motif that's being taught to us here in this passage. This every man for himself motif is a theme that leaves Jesus completely alone in his hour of betrayal. I mean, even this random guy that came out, perhaps some have suspected that it could be Mark himself. I don't know. But perhaps you envision the story of somehow maybe Mark or someone else is aroused from sleep, someone who followed Christ maybe loosely, maybe not one of the 12, but someone else, and all of a sudden hears this commotion going on, gets up, throws this linen cloth, and goes out to see what's going on. And even that person leaves Jesus. I think it fulfills it furthers the fulfillment of Scripture motif that places Jesus in complete isolation from all of his friends and from everyone. I think that these two verses shout out that all of Scripture will be fulfilled, even to the last detail. We said, the Scripture said Jesus would be left and abandoned, and look, Jesus is left and abandoned, even by this strange scenario, this strange young man who comes. Everything in the text today centers around the word fulfilled. Jesus' prediction that he would be betrayed by Judas, guess what? It's fulfilled. The Old Testament's prediction that Jesus would be led away, guess what? It's fulfilled. And Jesus' prediction about the flight of the disciples is, guess what? Fulfilled. We read in Luke 8, or 16, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. We watched a couple nights ago a fascinating video on mathematics from a creationist perspective. And it was a fascinating video because it demonstrated the complexity of God's mind as revealed to us through mathematics and the fact that we don't even understand infinity. It is absolutely mind-boggling to think about that. And one of my takeaways from that video that we watched was this: numbers and mathematics always obey God because they proceed from the mind of God. It's the way that God thinks. Math is complex, but if we take something simple like 2 plus 2, how often will that equal 5? Never. I hope you say never. Okay. How certain are you that 2 plus 2 will always equal 4? How certain are you of that? I hope you're 100% certain that whether you are in Europe or America, or you're at Pluto, or you're on the Earth, or you're living in 1600 AD, or you're living in 2019 AD, that 2 plus 2 in all of those situations, in all of those locations, in all of those times, is always going to equal 4. You can't say, well, look, Australia, they're just different over there. I mean, they are different, but, you know, not that different, okay? 2 plus 2 equals 4 over there, right? Why is that the case? Why is it that you could say it is always going to work out? Even about numbers, by the way, that you haven't thought of before. You know that it's going to be consistent, even in situations that numbers you've never added together. You know that's the case. Why is that the case? Because it proceeds from the mind of God. What else proceeds from the mind of God? His promises. Here's what I want to encourage us with today. The confidence that you have that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is the same confidence that you ought to have that every single one of God's promises revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments will be fulfilled down to the iota, down to the dot. All of it. That is hopeful for us. One of God's promises will fail to be fulfilled as much as 2 plus 2 will equal 5 one day. It will never happen. This is hopeful because we can be sure that what God has promised, he will fulfill. There is certainty in it. Proverbs 19 and verse 21, we started off with this and we'll end with this verse as well. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. This includes the certainty of your salvation because it hinges on the reliable word of God. This includes the certainty of the second coming of Christ because it hinges on the reliable word of God. This includes every promise in his word because every last part of it is completely sure and absolutely reliable. It is not up for negotiation. It is true. It is sure. You can count on it. God is true. I have 2 points of application for us today. Number one, kiss the Son with sincerity. That is another way of saying, repent and trust on Christ. His terms, not our terms. Trust in Jesus. If you are someone who is here and you are not trusting in Christ, you are leaning on Christ plus your own effort, you're leaning on something other than Christ, you're leaning on some religious system or whatever it might be, the call for you is to kiss the Son with sincerity before it is too late. Because just like his promises of salvation are reliable, his promises of wrath and judgment are reliable too. Just like God will never say, alter the way salvation works because his word is reliable, in that same fashion, he will not alter the way his judgment works. And you will not get to heaven one day. You will not stand before God and say, well, I didn't repent. And he says, okay, well, we'll let you in because you weren't too bad. He will fulfill his wrath in full on everyone who does not bow the knee to Christ. And so kiss the Son with sincerity. And then number two, trust in the reliable word of Christ. It is absolutely reliable. This, the multiplication table, the Bible, they're right. They proceed from the mind of God. And if anything, I mean, our understanding of math is what's flawed. This word is completely reliable in everything that it says. Have confidence, have trust, have hope in that. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for how you minister to our needs. We pray that you give us confidence and trust in your word. Thank you for salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.